Good morning again. Last week, Pastor Larry was here and brought a powerful sermon on prayer. On Sunday night, as was mentioned, we had a great group out to pray. Even that night, I was just so full of joy. It felt like my heart was going to leap out of my chest just to have that time to pray with you. And then on Friday, we watched The War Room here. Many of you did. And again, we were inspired to pray. If you couldn't be here on Friday, the church owns the movie, and we're going to put it in the library. So if you're interested in seeing it, as long as you promise to return it so others can see it too, it'll be there for you to check out. But tonight, we're going to have another time of prayer. Rumor has it that the youth group will be joining us too. Please don't miss it. We've sung about the mighty power of God this morning, but we won't experience it in our lives and in our church until we pray. Charles Spurgeon said, "Oh yes, the prayer meeting is the place to meet with the Holy Ghost, and this is the way to get his mighty power." So come out and pray. Come out Wednesday too. Brother Don Beck has been gracious enough to agree to lead our Wednesday night prayer this week. So please pray. One thing we should be praying about, too, is what's going to be happening here at Grove in the month of March. You might have noticed the new banners here on the side, and they are communicating that next month, right around the corner, is Missions Month here at Grove. And I'm looking so forward to March. We have a great lineup of missionaries coming in. On the back of your bulletin, there's a schedule of how the month will go. March 6th, we'll have Brad Jones here. March 13th, Brad Buser. March 20th, Joey Clapp. Each day we'll have Sunday school with the missionaries, and then morning service that'll be followed by a potluck, and then some fellowship time with the missionaries after that. So you won't want to miss those 3 weeks in coming up here in March. Our theme for this year is global partners. That comes from a passage in Philippians chapter 1. Where Paul, who was a missionary, he writes to the church and he says, "I thank God for your partnership in the gospel." God's design is that missionaries and churches work together in partnership for the advance and spread of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to the whole world. We're honored here at Grove to partner with 32 missionaries in all different parts of the world. And with those things in mind, the mission committee has decided to make a change in the title that we will be using for missionaries. As you see in the missionary section here, it says at the top, Hero News. And that title, Hero, will now be changed to Global Partner. And let me quickly just explain why that is. Obviously, the work that missionaries do to spread the gospel to hard places is heroic. We don't doubt that in the least bit. This change has nothing to do with what we think of missionaries. We think very highly of them. We love them. We honor them here at Grove. But this change has to do with the fact that many of our missionaries here that we support at Grove are uncomfortable with being called heroes. They just don't want to be called heroes, with the exception of one missionary who would like to be called a superhero. And I'll let you guess who that might be. But we want to listen to our missionaries. We just want to, if they're not comfortable with it, that's something we can change, and so we will be changing that. You know, our missionaries, they are humble people. They just believe that they're doing what God called them to do. And another reason is that we don't want the young people in the church to grow up with the idea that missionaries are people who are on a higher spiritual level that they could never reach. We don't want them to think, I could never be a hero. And I can't count how many testimonies that I've heard from young people who went on short-term mission trips, me included, who came back and just said, you know what I found out? An amazing thing. Missionaries are people just like me. They have victories, they have failures, but they just love Jesus. They just want to serve him. And, you know, my prayer, I don't want anything to hinder young people in this church from hearing the call of God to bring the gospel to the hard places. And my prayer is that God would raise up another generation of missionaries from this church who are on fire for God and who want to reach this globe with the message of Jesus Christ. And when God calls them, we want to stand ready to partner with them. And so for those reasons, Global Partners is our new name. Well, this morning I'd like to talk about a man who did see the importance of partnering with churches to spread the gospel to the whole world, the known world at that time, and that man's name was Paul. If you'd open your Bible to 2 Corinthians this morning, this is a letter that Paul wrote to a church in the ancient city of Corinth, 2 Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapter 7 today, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That man, Paul, that I talked about, was an apostle. And that word apostle just simply means sent. That's what it means. God sent Paul out into the world with a mission, and his mission was to spread the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, throughout the known world, and then to gather everybody who believed that message into local churches where they could worship God together. Both Jews and Gentiles gathered together in the local church there to worship God for so great a salvation. That was Paul's mission. Today we do think of Paul as a hero. But in his day, many people weren't all that impressed with Paul. In fact, this letter it shows us that many doubted that he was really even an apostle at all. They doubted it. And they doubted it because he didn't seem to have a commanding voice. He didn't seem to have a commanding appearance or presence when he was with them. Now, we know that Paul, he was a very intelligent man. He was a man that had a passion for God, but he was just a man. Let's not forget that Paul was just a man. He had some very glaring weaknesses. And one theme of this letter could be God's strength shown in our weakness. And Paul was a man who had weaknesses. Paul battled with fear. We think of him as a bold preacher, but he really battled with fear. And we're going to see that in our passage today. But ultimately, Paul loved God, and he wanted nothing more than to see people grow in their relationship with God. That's what he wanted. That was his passion. That was his heartbeat. But Paul knew something. He knew that sometimes growth is painful. And sometimes in order to mature spiritually, somebody has to not only show us what the truth is, but also show us where we have gone astray from the truth and point that out. And we don't like that. We don't like people taking the mirror of God's word and putting it in front of us and for us to see ourselves as we really are. That's difficult. But Paul loved the church. He wanted the best for the church. And so that's what he did. He said, stop comparing yourselves with others, looking around and trying to measure up against other people. He said, stop doing that and compare yourself to God. God is the standard. Listen to what God says in his word. And so he writes them a letter. Not this letter. He wrote a very stern letter. He wrote a letter to them to make them see the error of their ways so that they would repent and turn back to God and experience the joy of knowing and living for God. But you know, as soon as he sent that letter, he began to regret it. That's what we're going to see in our text. I'm just laying the groundwork for what we're going to see today. As soon as he sent that letter, the regrets started to flood in. But he couldn't get that letter back. All he could do was wait. Have you ever sent a text or an email, and as soon as you push send, or wrote a letter, and as soon as you dropped it in that mailbox, then you begin to regret it? You have this sinking feeling. You wish you could reach into the mailbox and grab it out. You wish you could just take that back. You wish you hadn't hit that send button. That's what happened here. And Paul had a very sensitive conscience. I'm sure he was reviewing in his mind, did I say it the right way? Or was I too harsh? How are they going to respond? And anxiety just came over him about that. And I know that parents of older children have those kind of fears when they discipline their kids. They think, how are they going to respond? Are they going to rebel in their heart against me? Are they going to say, stay out of my business? Or are they going to trust me and recognize that I love them and I want the best for them? How are they going to respond? And that's the tension we'll see here in this chapter. We already saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul was supposed to meet up with Titus, and Titus was going to bring a report about how they accepted the letter. How did they receive it? And so he was anxious to get together with Titus and hear that report, but he goes to the city of Troas, and he doesn't find Titus there. And he is completely overcome by grief, completely overcome by anxiety, and all he can do is wait until somehow they meet up. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have that kind of communication. He just thought, we've got to meet. I need to know how the church is doing. And so he talks about that in chapter 2, and he doesn't come back to that until right here in chapter 7, where he picks up the story again and we find out what happens. We find out the report from Titus about how they accepted his letter. And so I want to read that today, chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 2 through 16 to the end of the chapter there. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Open your hearts to us. This is Paul speaking to the church. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. This letter is so amazing because we can look right into the heart of the Apostle Paul and see how much he loved that church. I'm ready to die with you and live with you. Verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. We're going to see why here. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Listen carefully to this part here in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle, which is another word for letter, made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we've been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. I remember a few years ago, the college football world was rocked with some news that somebody on the staff of Penn State football had been abusing children. And what was disturbing was that people in leadership on the team, athletic directors, coaches, knew about it and did not do the right thing about it. Several coaches and athletic directors knew that something had happened, but they didn't take active steps to correct that problem, and it just went on and on. And even though those people, the directors, the coaches, they didn't commit that crime, they didn't commit the original crime, but they became accomplices in the crime because they knew about it and did nothing to stop it. And I say that, I bring up that story, because if the world recognizes the error of sweeping sins under the rug and not taking steps to make it right, how much more should the church of God be careful to maintain purity and obedience to God? And Paul, he wrote to this church a stern letter, and he wrote that letter because somebody in the church was committing a grievous sin, and the church was turning their back and pretending that it wasn't happening. They were letting it go. And Paul writes a stern letter, and it says, deal with the problem or face the consequences of God's judgment. And he wrote that letter, as I said before, and he sent it by hand of Titus. And then he just had to wait. And he had to wait with fear and trepidation to see what they would do. Would they try to justify themselves? Would they lash out at Paul, the messenger, and criticize him? Or would they see the error of their ways and repent? That was the question. And we see here in this text, and Paul is just overflowing with joy. He said, you did repent. You did repent. He talks about how joyful he is throughout the letter, or throughout the chapter, verse 4 and 13, 16. In verse 4, he says this, I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. In the language of Greek that he wrote this letter, and that word exceedingly joyful is the most expressive way that was possible to talk about joy. He said, I'm just overflowing with joy. I can't even contain it. I can't even explain it. I'm just so joyful. In what? In all our tribulation. That's strange. Who would say, you know, I'm happy to go through horrible difficulties in my life. I'm just so joyful in that, in tribulation. I'm just so happy about that. What did he mean there? What he meant was this. He said, all the hardships that I faced, all the anguish, the staying up at night, the mental anguish, worrying about you, wondering how you would respond to this, all of that was worth it because you chose the right path, the path of getting right with God. Verse 15 says that they received, verse 14 rather, said they received Titus as a messenger sent by God. And verse 15 says that they obeyed the message. They obeyed God. I know in my life there have been times when things seemed just hopeless. I just wondered what would happen. I had no idea. And then God, who comforts the downcast, he steps in and he brings some good news and he just lifts our spirits. And that's what happens here with Paul. His spirits are high. He'd been downcast for so long. And then the news came and then his spirits were lifted. And I want to talk about this interaction between Paul and the church in Corinth today and what that has to do with us today. Let's start in verse 8 here. The subject of verses 8 through 12 is about how we ought to respond to God when he points out sin in our life, or sin in the life of the church. When God points out sin, there's only one correct response, and that response is repentance. Look at verse 8 again. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. And what he's saying here is this. Paul says, I know the letter I sent you. I know it was stern. I know it made you feel bad. And I regretted sending it at first because I didn't want to cause you any pain. You know I love you. I did not want to cause you pain. But he says, but I'm not sorry now that I sent it because that temporary pain that it caused turned into something very, very good for you. And that right there is a picture of true love. Somebody who is willing to tell the truth even when it hurts. And Paul was willing to do that in order for the church to be better off in the end. The book of Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. We need that kind of accountability. We need friends like that, like Paul, who are willing to say things that, yeah, they might hurt a little bit. They might hurt, but they are said in love, and they are said in order to help us. And we saw that a little bit in that movie that we watched, War Room, where an older lady, she's trying to help a younger lady with her marriage. And she points out that the younger lady was fighting against her family instead of fighting for her family. And that stung a little bit for that lady, because she, for so long, had been just seeing the error on her husband's part, and she didn't recognize anything on her part. And when the older lady pointed something out, that stung. That stung. But it was that realization that finally put her back on track and eventually saved their marriage. And at one point, the older lady, she prays, don't let me push too hard, Lord. You know I have a big mouth. And we see that same kind of tension right here in this chapter. Because Paul, he wants to say what he needs to say. He wants the church to turn to God, but he wants to do it in the right way. And, you know, sometimes we use that, though, as an excuse. Sometimes we say, I don't want to push too hard, so we don't say anything. But saying something from a heart of love, even though it's hard to do, is so much better than not saying anything at all. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so Paul, he sends that letter, puts it in God's hands, and God does something amazing with it. Look at verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And so here Paul talks about a sorrow that leads to repentance. What we need to understand when we read these verses is that that word repentance, that word implies something. It implies that we've done something wrong. You don't need to repent if you haven't done anything wrong. But we have offended God with our sin. And we all need to understand here today that our sin is an awful abomination to God. God is holy. He is completely separate from sin. And there is no stench that is greater to him than the stench of sin in our lives. He cannot bear to be near sin without being totally repulsed by sin. And when we sin, we become repulsive to the holy God. We thumb our noses at God in the worst possible way when we sin, because we say, I don't care what you say, I will go my own way. You know, I thought about this week, last night especially, this morning too, and I thought, Lord, there is nothing I can say today. I can't put into words. It is impossible for me to say how horrific sin is to you. God, if you're going to communicate that, you're going to have to do it. You know, preaching is foolishness, really, because I'm trying to take eternal truths and communicate them in human language, and I can't do it. God's going to have to do it. God's going to have to point out how horrible sin is to him, and he despises it. And from head to toe, we are covered in it. We are covered in it. If we could see sin on our soul, like we can see disease and sores on our body, if we could see that in our soul, we would look in the mirror and be horrified. That image would never leave our mind. We would be sick, because sin is vile. It has permeated every part of our body, and no amount of soap can wash it from us. And as I said, God will punish sin because it is offensive to his holiness. We treat people rudely. We gossip about them. We waste the precious time God has given us, and we take that precious time he's given us and use it for things that he hates. We lust after things that wreck us. We lie to ourselves and we lie to others. We love ourselves more than we love God. We love ourselves more than we love our neighbor. And yet all the while, we think we're good because we compare ourselves to other people. And there are so many people that don't think they need repentance. They think their good works are going to cancel out their bad ones, and they forget that even one small sin is enough to banish us from God. And if you don't believe that, ask Adam and Eve. How many sins? It was one. Sin. We can't compare ourselves to others. We need to compare ourselves to God's perfection. He's the standard, and we just don't measure up. We don't measure up. We are undone. We are dead in sins, and we have no hope of being able to wash our sins away. We have no more hope than a leper does of being able to wipe his spots away. We're undone. And until we get a grasp of that reality, you can't be saved. You can't be saved until you understand how wicked sin is. And I ask you this, when was the last time you sorrowed over your sin rather than justifying it or excusing it? When was the last time you just laid your soul bare before God and you said, God, I've sinned against you in your sight. And God, I am so sorry for my sin. Be merciful to me, God, a sinner. You know, many people will never come to God because they are too good for God. People who don't think they're sick are not going to look for a doctor. Many will go to hell because they think too little of their sin. And the Bible shows us, though, that if sin is not bitter to us, then Christ will never be sweet. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. When God exposes the sin of your heart, that's going to either harden you or it will soften you. You'll either make excuses for it, you'll either try to cover it up, you'll play the blame game, or you will be broken and sorry, and you'll humble yourself before God and ask Jesus to forgive you. If your heart's soft, you'll realize there's nothing you can do, and you just have to lay yourself out on God's grace and say, Jesus, please forgive me. I've got nothing. It's all you. It's your grace that's going to have to save me because there's nothing I can do to earn it. I am sinful through and through. And you might be here today and you might be thinking, well, I came to church today to be encouraged. And this isn't really encouraging. And maybe what I have just said makes you uneasy, or maybe it even makes you sad. On the bulletin, I titled this message, The Joy of Repentance. There's a reason I didn't call it The Sorrow of Repentance, and we'll find out why in verse 10. I want to show you that it's important to first grasp the wickedness of sin before we can even understand the joys that come after that. Look at verse 10. For godly sorrow, they were so sorry about their sin, that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. You know that it's going to take you through some time of sorrow when you see your sin, but that's going to lead you, if you have a soft heart toward God, that's going to lead you to salvation, and you won't regret that. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow over sin forces us to look to Jesus. It forces us to run to God and cling to Him, and that's the best place we could ever be. Jesus died to pay for our sin and to give us life. He rose again to give us victory over sin. And the Bible says, all that come to Him, He will in no way cast you out. This says that godly sorrow that's producing a repentance that's going to lead to salvation, and you won't regret it. It's not only talking about your eternal salvation, the moment you believe in Christ and you're saved. It's also talking about your path in life, making right decisions, not going down wrong roads. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Do you know that guilt? We think about guilt. And do you know that guilt is actually a gift from God? It's a gift from God because that guilt was intended to make us feel sorrowful and uncomfortable. And the purpose of that was to make us uneasy so that we would seek a solution, and that solution is Jesus Christ. And so guilt is a gift. It forces us to look to somebody to help us, and that somebody is Christ. We were never meant to bear our own guilt. We were never meant to carry that guilt around. Jesus died to carry our guilt for us and to cast it away forever. That's why he died. And if you try to carry your own guilt or drown it out with booze or whatever else you want to drown it out with, your guilt will destroy you. That's what it says here in verse 10. The sorrow of the world produces death. You feel guilty. You're sad about it. But you're not finding a solution. Judas, when he betrayed Christ, he regretted it so bad. He felt so guilty. He took that money that he'd taken and he threw it back there. He thought, I got to get rid of this. It's driving me crazy. He threw it back, but that didn't take away his guilt. He went out and hung himself. And that's what this verse is talking about. The sorrow of the world produces death. But there's a sorrow, a godly sorrow, that produces repentance. It softens your heart. It shows you that Jesus died for you. And when we see our guilt and sin and we humble ourselves before God, we believe that Jesus died for that sin. We then find forgiveness, and that forgiveness just floods us with joy. That's what I wanted to talk about this morning. Repentance, the joy of repentance. It brings sorrow, but the sorrow is only for a little while. And then in comes the joy of knowing I'm forgiven. Jesus paid it all. Repentance, it has two sides of the coin. It's turning from sin and hating it, and it's turning with faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the two sides of the repentance coin. It's a change of heart that leads to a change of life. Look in verse 11 here. This is the true attitude of true repentance. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. That's talking about they were eager to get things right. They didn't want that sin staining them anymore. They were eager to get clear of it. What indignation. They didn't get mad at Paul for saying what he said. They got mad at their sin. They got mad at the fact, angry that they had fallen and separated themselves from God and offended God, and they were indignant about that. They hated that their sin had separated them from God and set them on a wrong path. What fear. Well, they got a fear of God. They realized that God is holy and they had offended him. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. You know, those aren't the words of indifferent people who toy around with sin. Those aren't the words of people who want to coddle their sin a little bit longer. They wanted to get rid of it. What zeal, what vindication. You know, one of the greatest leaders in church history, St. Augustine, he had been an immoral man, chasing women in his youth, and he wrote in a book that when he was young, he prayed something like this. He said, Lord, grant me purity, but not yet. You see, he wanted to enjoy his sin a little bit longer, but that isn't repentance. True repentance will produce a change in you, this kind of attitude, a clearing of yourselves, an indignation towards sin, a fear of God, a zeal to be right with God. In the Bible, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he said to Moses and Aaron, oh, I've sinned. I will let the people go. But what that was, what he was admitting there is that he was just tired of all the judgment that was falling on him. He was tired of what was happening. So he said, just get out of here. We want to live our own way. We don't want your God anywhere near us. And so he said, I've sinned. I'll let the people go. You know, but it didn't take him long for him to change his mind. And he went back and pursued the people. He went right back to his old ways. His heart and his attitude weren't changed because he didn't truly repent. He was remorseful about the bad things that was happening to him, but he wasn't broken over his sin. He didn't cry out to God in desperation and say, God, save me, a sinner. No, that wasn't true repentance. The Bible says that when John the Baptist came, he came preaching repentance. And people came to him, and he said, don't talk about repentance to me. Show me how God has changed your life, and then I'll know that you've repented. He said, bring forth fruits of repentance. Bring me the proof. Show me how God has changed your life. Don't just talk a big talk. Show me in your life how God has changed you. And that's the truth of repentance. The truth is that sin and Christ are not compatible. You can't have it both ways. If you want Christ as your friend, sin must be your enemy. One man said it this way. He said, "We might say that repentance is to joy what Good Friday is to Easter, that necessary path of agonizing death by which alone we emerge into light and freedom beyond what we could have ever imagined." Our sorrow for sin takes us through the Good Friday in our life, that day when Jesus hung on the cross and it seemed like all hope was lost. But that sorrow for sin brings us into a new day, an Easter in our lives, when we see that God has forgiven our sins, and then the joy comes in. But we can't have that joy unless the repentance comes first. And what is repentance? We talked about it. It's a change of mind. It is to see sin as evil. It's to be truly sorry for it. But it's also, on the other side of the coin, to see Christ as precious and forgiving and loving. It's to see Him as the only Savior from sin. We talked about the proof of true repentance today. It's a change in lifestyle. It's a resolution to forsake sin, to put it behind you, and to stay right with God. And then we saw the result of repentance. It's salvation, and it is joy. You know, I believe the best picture in the Bible of repentance is that young man who took his inheritance early, and basically with that he was saying, "Dad, I don't care if you're alive or dead, I want what's due me right now." And he took that and he went out and he just wasted it to live however he wanted to live. And then when he'd ruined his life and lost all his friends and lost all his money, and he sat there in the pigsty, which was an abomination to Jewish people, an unclean animal, and he was there wishing he could eat the food that was given to the pigs. And the Bible says he finally came to his senses and he said, "What am I doing here? I'm going to humble myself. I've sinned against my dad and I've sinned against my God. And I'm going to rise up from here and I'm going to go back to my father and see if I can find mercy." And he walks back home humbled. Just zeroed out, nothing to be proud of. And he walks back, hanging his head. And the Bible says that his father saw him at a distance, and his father went running toward him. The father, he'd been there watching and waiting. He'd been there watching and waiting for his son to come home. And even after all that his son had done, the father was not ashamed to run out there and to wrap his arms around his son and say to everybody, "That person who was lost is found. Let's celebrate. Let the joy come." That's repentance. When we realize where sin has brought us so low and we're broken, and all we do is return back to God and we look to Him for His grace and we trust that in Jesus Christ there's forgiveness. Repentance is a grace that God gives us. And my prayer is that God would open up your eyes today to see the wickedness of sin. "I can't do that. God, you must do that today. I can't do that." But that you would see the wickedness of sin and that you would turn to Christ and just hold on to Him for all you're worth. Don't try to bring excuses. Don't try to bring the good things you've done. Just say, "God, I've got nothing. All I have is Christ." That's how you come to salvation. That's how you come to God. And I want to close with these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said this, "I say to you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, dear God, I feel so frail right now to try to talk about your truth, Lord. Your Spirit needs to come and penetrate our hearts with this. I can't do it, God. Your truth needs to just slice into our soul. God, show us sin for what it really is, God. Help us not to excuse it or cover it up or blame somebody else for it, but help us to own it. And oh God, I thank you that in your grace, even though sin's an abomination to you, even though you can't stand to be in the presence of sin, God, you receive sinful men and women. And God, you're waiting and watching. You're waiting for us to get to the end of ourselves and our pride and just to lay ourselves low in humility and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need you. And God, we need you. And that's not just a little saying I say today just to make us feel good. God, I say it with all my heart because we absolutely need you. We don't have anything on our own. And so, God, I pray that you would come today in your spirit and reach down with your truth, showing sin for what it is, but showing Jesus for who he is, the one and only Savior, the precious, precious Savior from sin, God. Oh, God, I pray that if there's somebody here today who's never humbled themselves and confessed their sin before you and sought out Jesus for salvation, that today would be the day of salvation and that the sorrow over sin would lead to salvation and joy. And oh God, I thank you that you received me one day when I came to you with nothing, when I came to you with sickness and sin, and you washed it all away with the blood of Jesus. God, I thank you for that, and I thank you for the joy that was in heaven over a sinner who repents. And I thank you for the many in here today who can say the same thing, God, that you receive sinful people. And so, God, I pray today that you would save souls, God, and that you would keep us on the right track as a church, that we wouldn't sweep sin under the rug, that we'd deal with it in a loving way so that we can be right with you and experience all the joy that you have for us. God, that's my prayer for this church. Make it a reality. I ask you and beg you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like today to talk about salvation, what this means, this repentance, if the Lord, through his Spirit, has just made you feel the weight of your sin and you want to get it right, I'll be right there in the back. Just get up. Just come to the back. We'll sit down. We'll talk. I'll show you what God has to say about it. And today, if you put your trust in the Word of God and Jesus who died for your sin, you can leave here with the joy of salvation. Don't hesitate. If God's working in your heart, respond to him while there's still time.